Thank you, May, Casey. Appreciate that. Brother Logan, are you here? I didn't forget Brother Logan this week. He reminded me before church to don't forget me today, thing. So I don't forget. So come on up and share with us this reading on worshiping our Creator. Thank you, brother.
The chicken egg. We eat it for breakfast, and we also use it in baking. But there's some more interesting things about the chicken egg. God has designed the chicken's egg to be a perfect nursery. Inside the egg, the nutritional yellow yolk provides food for the developing chick. The egg white is also a food source and acts as a cushion, absorbing any bumps when the egg is turned. The egg has a strong shell for protection. In fact, architects have copied the egg shape in building domes, such as on the United States Capitol building. Imagine an egg without a shell. The egg would be squished during incubation. Yet the shell is not solid but porous, allowing the chicken to breed. A typical egg has 10,000 tiny pores. If there were too many pores, then the eggshell would be too brittle and the egg would break too easily. If there were too few pores, the chick would not get enough air and would die in the shell. Evolutionists say that the number of pores happened by accidents and chance. If this was true, we would have lots of dead, undeveloped chicks long before the bird could have ever evolved. God designed the exact number of pores for the exchange of oxygen and carbon dioxide in order for the chick to develop and hatch. On day 19 of a chick's development, it is too large to receive enough oxygen through the pores. It is time to break out. But how, when the eggshell is so strong? Miraculously, the chick has been developing just the right escape equipment, an egg tooth. The egg tooth is a ridge on the chick's bill, used to pierce through a membrane within the shell that hides a six-hour supply of air. Does the chick now relax since it has received a new supply of air? If it did, the air would run out and the chick would die. No, it uses those critical 6 hours to peck through the shell and gasp its first breath of outside oxygen. How does it know to do this? The egg is the perfect nursery for the developing chick, providing food, protection, and air. When you see the design of an egg and the instincts of a chick about to hatch, we know there must be a designer. Psalm 145, verse 5 says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Logan. A fascinating egg. And you didn't even think about all that stuff, did you? Or maybe you did, but it's good to review God's creation. Today's message is the second part of the attributes of God. We're in a series that is called the Practical Series on Systematic Theology, and we're going to be taking a look at some of the major doctrines and of the Scriptures and seeing what does the Bible have to say about each of these doctrines, and then what does it mean for us? What implications, application does it have for us as believers? A couple of weeks ago, last week was Mother's Day, but the week before that, we looked at the first part. And it's been broken into some parts because there's so many. And we're not attempting to necessarily exhaust all the attributes of God in just a couple of weeks. But we do want to highlight some of the major ones. And so today is the second part of God, the theology of God himself, the attributes of God. And so today I'd like to have a scripture reading. It's going to be from Luke 18, verse 18 to 27. And we've asked one of the young persons of the church to come and share the scripture reading with us and to lead us in that. And so I'd like to ask Brother Noel. Are you ready? Come on up. And church, would you stand as Noel leads us in the scripture reading? Thank you, Noel.
Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" So then he said to them, but then he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Noel. How old are you now, Noel? How old are you? 14. Thank you very much. And how long have you been a part of this church? 14. Okay. Yes, yes. Appreciate that. And it's good to hear from our young people. Let's go to the Lord, though, and ask his leadership and guidance as we look into the Word. Father, thank you that nothing is impossible with you. And we do, again, thank you for our salvation. Lord, as we, your people, take a look into the Word and in specific what it says about who you are, what kind of a God and creator you are, I pray that you would enlighten us, give us a greater level of understanding, appreciation, wonder, awe, admiration, and respect for who you are. Move in this place, Lord. And Father, my prayer is for anyone here who may not have a relationship with you personally, that you would work in that person's heart and draw them to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we say, amen. So what is God really like? This is the second part of the theology of God himself. We're looking at God and his attributes. We've already seen in the first session of this series that God has given us two basic kind of revelations about himself. The first revelation is something that we call natural revelation, and that is that which displays God's attributes that are freely available to all men through his creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And that indicates to us that by observation of what God has made, what the Creator has made, it can tell us much about the Creator himself. And so we can learn much, but there's another kind of revelation that God has given to us, and that is that special revelation. And that is for our sake today, the written Word of God that tells us more about our Creator, what he is like, what his plan is, and it is sufficient. It is not everything that God knows, but he has given us all that he wants for us to have and to know. And so through this, we can learn much more about him than we would without. Last time we looked at God's attributes, we looked at some non-communicable attributes. We talked about communicable and non-communicable attributes, that which we can share, which God has passed on to us, and that which we do not share. We looked at God's non-communicable attributes. He is independent. He doesn't have need of creation. Anything created that he has created, it wasn't because he needed it, but he chose to create for his own purpose and for his glory. We saw God is unchangeable. His character, his attributes, who God is, he does not change. How he deals with us and how he deals with his creation, he may change and alter, and how he, but it never goes against who he is, his character, his attributes, his person. We saw God as eternal. He has always existed. There's never been a time when there was not God. And we saw God as omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. We looked at God's communicable attributes real quickly. Four of those. That is those that he shares with his creation, with us. We saw God as a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God has given us in his image a spirit by which we are able to commune and have fellowship with our Creator. God is omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. We will never know all that God knows, but we can have knowledge, and he gives us knowledge and understanding as his creation, made in his image. By the way, on that topic of never knowing all that God knows, maybe you, like me, at some point in life had this idea that in heaven you will know everything. You may not have understanding now, but in heaven, once you get there, then you'll have knowledge. And just keep in mind that we will never be like God or gods. We will never be God. God is infinite. God's knowledge is infinite. And so for all of eternity, we will be growing and learning and coming to deeper and greater understandings of who God is, even in heaven. Amen? So God is omniscient. He shares knowledge with us, but we are not all-knowing. And thirdly, we saw God as wisdom. This is communicable in that God says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then we saw God as truth. And how important it is for Christians to be people who seek truth and are based on truth, and how important our credibility is in our world. And so we need to be a people of truth. Now today we're going to look at some more of the many attributes of our amazing Creator God. And my prayer, my desire is that through this study, through this message, you will fall more in love with God and who he is, that you will be more in reverent awe about just how amazing our Creator God is. The ones that we're looking at today are sometimes referred to as God's moral attributes. God's moral attributes. Again, these are all just categories that mankind has given to some of these attributes of God to aid in understanding. So these different categories, it's not a biblical thing that the Bible says these are the categories, these are the moral attributes of God, and these are his spiritual attributes, and but it just aids us in some understanding. Okay, so what does God have to say? First of all, the first attribute we're looking at is good. God is good. From time to time at IBC, you hear us say this and remind ourselves of this. God is good, and the response comes all the time. And all the time, God is good. I'm working through some more studies personally. Some of you are aware, and I've been still going on for a few years now and working on my papers for a PhD in Bible and theology. And part of the study is a 200-page dissertation. And the topic that I have selected, I've talked to some of you about this particular topic. The topic I've selected is the goodness of God. Okay, the goodness of God. Is God good? And it sounds rather basic. It sounds, elementary. The goodness of God. This particular attribute, we could do a whole series on it, I'm sure, of God's goodness. But there seems to be two main troubles that people have in understanding the goodness of God. At least two main troubles. The first is a general lack of understanding of the profound effect of man's sin upon the world. Our sin changed everything. When God created everything, it was very good. And so the people today will take a look at injustice. They will take a look at violence. They will take a look at calamity and crises in our world and say, how can you say God is good? Look at all this. But without a basic understanding of where this stuff began, where it started, what happened. And so they lack this basic knowledge of the profound effects of man's sin, our sin. But secondly, another problem is that people analyze and try to make judgments of the goodness of God based on our fallen human standards of what goodness is. And so we become the judge of God's goodness rather than the other way around. We are fallen. Our standard of goodness and our understanding of what is good is going to be profoundly different than God, the Creator's standard of what is good. So how should we define this attribute, though, of goodness? God is good. There's numerous ways, but one way is this. I thought it was worthy of reading. And that is, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. All that God is and does is worthy of approval. However, this raises a certain question. Approval by whom? Does God need our approval and affirmation of goodness? No. Because we are a fallen creation, we are not able. We are not free to decide what is worthy of approval and what is not because of our fallen nature. Our sin, and sin has tainted us. God is good. God, therefore, is that standard of goodness by which all goodness is to be measured and weighed. God's actions and his very being are perfectly worthy of his own approval. He is, therefore, the final standard of what is good. God is the standard of good, therefore. So things that are in our lives, things that are in our world, things around us, what is right, wrong, good, bad, it is God that is to be that standard, not us. And so if we are analyzing things that are happening and come to a different conclusion other than God himself indeed is good, then our understanding is flawed. Our analysis is flawed. And Jesus said as much in the passage Noel read just a little bit ago when approached by that rich young man. Jesus says in verse 19 of Luke 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He was checking, affirming this man's understanding of what is good. He came and said, "Good master, good teacher, good rabbi." And Jesus says, "Well, why do you say that? What is your reason? What's your understanding? What's your motivation? Nobody is good except God, the standard of good, the standard of goodness." Good can be understood then by the things that which God himself approves. That is good. There is no higher standard. Today, people want to determine goodness, determine morality, based on consensus, based on polling, based on voting. Politicians cannot determine what the standard of goodness is. Polls don't determine it. God is the determinant of goodness. God is good, and his standard is what is timeless. His standard applies. And now, as this is what we call a communicable attribute, that means that we ourselves should also seek to do good and goodness. That is what God himself approves. This is a communicable attribute. God is good. Therefore, in his beings that are made in his image, and therefore in his beings that he has bought, that he has given new life to, that are born again, that are his children, we're to display his goodness, his standard of what is good. There's another two words that could be included in this look at God's attribute of goodness. They could be different attributes if we wanted to, but the two words are mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. We could add these into this subsection, into a subsection, if you would, of God's attribute of goodness. God's mercy and grace. For example, God's mercy could be defined, or could mean that it is God's goodness displayed to those who are in misery or distress. This is God's mercy. And as sinful people, fallen sinful creatures, we are in distress and we are in misery of sin. And God's mercy is his goodness extended to us. For example, God's grace. God's grace is displayed to those, is God's goodness displayed to those who deserve only punishment. Okay, as sinners, as fallen creatures, we deserve God's punishment. But by his grace, we are saved. By his grace, he has given us something else that we do not deserve. That is forgiveness. That is, many things, acceptance. We've been made new creations. We are born again. So God is good. This is the first attribute, communicable attribute today that we wanted to focus on. What is an application that we can make? Here it is. I am committed to God's standard of goodness and seek to display his goodness in my life. That is pretty simple, isn't it? I am committed to God's standard of goodness and seek to display his goodness by my life. The second attribute that we're looking at today, communicable attribute, is God is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Read this with me, would you? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God himself is love. Like God is good, he is goodness. And so any standard and understanding of goodness must begin with him as the definition. Same with love. God is love. Love is an overused and misunderstood word in our world today. I love you, says a young man to a pretty young lady after 2 days of knowing her. I love you. Go out for a hamburger for lunch. I love hamburgers. How about God? I love God. And so love, you know, has a very broad and misunderstood meaning. Quite different meanings in each of these situations. Here's a simple definition of God's love. God eternally gives of himself to others. Love is action. God eternally gives of himself to others. Now, this is interesting. We understand this. You know, God gave his son for us. God so loved the world. But we also must understand that God's love isn't just displayed once he made mankind. God has eternally been a loving God. God is, remember, he's eternal, right? And for eternity, though, God is a God of love. So how does this apply? Think about God's eternal love. As Jesus said when he was praying to the Father in John 17, verse 24, Jesus says, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now remember, we've talked about this doctrine of the Trinity many times. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, it's one. They are one together. But yet three persons, three distinct persons. This is the difficult, it's not difficult for God, but it's definitely difficult for us to fully understand. But God is a Trinity. And so Jesus, God the Son, is praying in the garden before his death. And he's praying to the Father, and he says, Lord, that they may behold my glory, the glory that you have given me before everything else was created. You were giving me your glory. And so this idea that God's love is God eternally giving of himself, it applies for eternity, not just to mankind once we have sinned and God, well, okay, I'll love them now. God's love has always been. Before the world was made, God gave the Son glory. Jesus says, you loved me. You gave of yourself to me before the world was even made. And God's giving love is described in 1 John 4 to mankind. In verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We didn't love God. We're not the definition of love, but God loved us, and he gave to us. He gave to us Jesus Christ to be the atonement. And then, of course, we know the well-known verse, John 3:16. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved. This is how God loved the world. He gave. He gave his Son for us. This is God's love. This is in the communicable list of attributes, as you remember. And we are able to imitate this attribute because God first loved us. And we love God in return. But then we also are to love others in imitation of the way that God loves us. It works kind of like this. This is the progression. We see it in 1 John chapter 4. First of all, God loved us first. In verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So God loved us first, but then secondly, we love him. In verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. And so because God loved us, we are indeed able to love and share this attribute of God's kind of love. And then thirdly, we love others. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And so God shares this communicable attribute of love with his people. He loved us first. We can love him back, and we must love others as well. Application. Because God loved me, I must love by giving myself fully to him and then to others. Okay? That's it. If God's love is him eternally giving himself, then our response is that we give ourselves to him first, And then we are to give ourselves to others next. Jesus says, you know, this is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and then love others as yourself. That's it. And we can show this attribute of God in our life. We must show. As we read in John, if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. This attribute must show in our life. Thirdly, the third attribute today. God is it up there? There it is. Holy. God is holy. I am well aware as we go through these attributes of God, there's going to be some that maybe pop into your mind, say, what about this? What about this? What about this? And that's fine. That's fascinating. That's part of why we will never learn everything there is to know about God and be able to discuss and learn more and grow, and we'll be doing that through eternity. And so this week and next week, we're going to finish, hopefully, this part about God. But there's so much more to learn. But God is holy is one of those that people need to understand and be reminded of. His holiness. This is an important part of God. Let me share this definition with you. God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Okay? Holiness, God's holiness means that he's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. God's honor. This definition involves two things. It involves a separation and a full devotion. He's separated from sin and evil, and he is devoted to the good of God's own honor and glory. This is what holiness means. Throughout the Bible, the holiness of God is proclaimed. Isaiah chapter 6 depicts the angels around the throne of God, and they're devoted to the worship of God. This is why they were created, to glorify God and to worship him. And they are around the throne in heaven and they are singing and crying out, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy is the Lord of hosts. Most Christians don't mind being reminded of this doctrine of the holiness of God. We expect it. God is holy. We grew up holding this book in our hands, and what's the title of that book? The Holy Bible. And so we understand the holiness of God. We worship a holy God. It's a doctrine that we accept. However, this is also one of those communicable attributes. And God expects us to be living displays and examples of his holiness to the world. Amen? This is what God expects of his people. We are to be a holy people. And sometimes that makes us squirm a little bit, because we see our imperfections and we know our own mind and our own hearts and we say, oh no. In the Old Testament, God commands his people, Leviticus 19, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So we see this in Leviticus, God speaking and sharing with his people, reminding them that they are to be holy because he, their God, is holy. And someone may say, well, that's fine, but that was Old Testament. That was Israel. That was under the law. We're not under the law today. And we say, we understand that. That is true. Yet Peter also reiterates this in the New Testament for the New Testament church. When in 1 Peter 1, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So Peter is talking to the church, the New Testament saint, the New Testament believer, and he's reaffirming this. God is holy. And so, yes, it was for God's people in the Old Testament and for Israel. But we also must realize that we are a people of God. And that still applies to us today. He later explains in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's speaking to Christians. He says, this is what you are. You're a holy nation. And so the idea of being a holy nation applies to us today. And as such, the same two things of holiness that God is that applies to God's attribute of holiness applies to us. And that is a separation and a full devotion. As Christians, our heart is to be separated from sin, separated from evil, not separated from the world. We are in this world, and God placed us here, and we need to be here. We need to be a light. And if we separate ourselves from the world, then what kind of light will we be? But we are to be separated from sin, separated from things that are evil. And that's not what should define the person of God. But then also a devotion. Holiness means not only a separation, but a devotion. And our devotion must be to our Creator God. Being more like Him, knowing Him more, living our life for Him. He is our desire. We want to live to bring Him glory. And that is our purpose. Be a holy people. We are a holy nation. This is so important. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, states this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How important is it for God's people to not only be a peaceable people, but to be a holy people? It's so much that Peter says, without these things, people won't see God in us. People won't see the Lord. So you're to be that light. You're to be the demonstration to the world of God's holiness, and imperfect though we are. But we're still a people of God. So let me ask, are people seeing the Lord in your life? Young person at school, high school or university, I know it's not easy. And sometimes young people don't want to stand out too much. They don't want to be seen as odd or strange or weird. And your goal isn't to appear odd, strange, and weird. But do people see something different in your life? Do people see Christ in you? Do people see an attitude that is different, a behavior that is different, how you speak that is different than others? Maybe they don't understand it, but they know he's not the same. She's not like we are. She doesn't take joy in the things that we do. This is being that holy nation, that separation from sin and evil, but devotion to God. What application can we make? Write this down. I am committed to pursuing holiness because my Father is holy and I'm part of a holy nation. I am committed to pursuing holiness. My Father is holy, and He's allowed me to be a part of a holy nation, separated and devoted. One more attribute we want to see this morning. One more attribute. God is just. God is just. There's another word that maybe spring to mind when we say just, or a God of justice. And another word is righteous, right, righteousness. God is just, God is righteous. These are two different words in English, but in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, there is only one word group that is behind these words. Therefore, these terms are to be considered together as speaking of one attribute of God, justice, just and righteous. God is just, God is righteous. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So God's righteousness isn't judged by some arbitrary measurement outside of himself, but he is that standard by which righteousness and justice is to be measured. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God is just. He is righteous. Now the difficulty seems to be when God seems, in our estimation, to not punish sin. It seems to indicate that he allows unrighteousness. And again, this comes back to other attributes. They kind of intercross together. And again, people say, how can God be good? We talk about God's goodness, but look at what they're getting away with over here. These people are doing this, and I don't see God's judgment upon them. How can God be a God of justice and a God of righteousness if people are getting away with so much around us? And it pains us and it grieves us. And honestly, I think it's okay to be pained and grieved by sin that we observe and see in the world today. And we ought to be. And it makes us long for something better. It makes us long for our home, our eternal home. It makes us long for heaven. This place is not heaven. This is not it. This is not our final home. But I do want you to note that when people say they want to see God's justice when it comes to sin, they want to see God taking action. If God is a God of righteousness and justice, then he should judge sin. What they are really meaning is that God should judge other people's sin and not their own. And that's true. My sin isn't as bad as some of these people's sin. Their sin is really bad. God should judge them. What about sin in our own life? We'll leave that alone. I want God's mercy. I want God's patience. I want God's grace for these things. And so justice often is, you know, pointing out to other people, not to our own self. When it comes to us, we want God to be understanding, forgiving, patient, and all these things. But God is a God of justice, and we see this attribute being displayed through what he did when he gave his son to us, when he came to suffer on our behalf. He displayed his justice. Why didn't God just say, oh, okay, I'll just forget Pastor Ken's sin, and I'm not going to hold it against him anymore? That didn't satisfy the justice of God, the righteousness of God. He had to do something to satisfy his righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. There's two great verses here that speak to this. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And propitiation simply means an atonement. By his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And so God sent Jesus Christ as that atonement to demonstrate, to show forth his very righteousness itself. Sin could not go undealt with. It never goes undealt with God. God is righteous and fully just. So we can never say that people are getting away with sin. No. And, you know, if you're saying, well, why are they still alive when they've done such bad things? Why doesn't God just deal with them immediately? Then again, you're saying, I want that for them, but don't deal with my sin immediately. And so we should be thankful and grateful for God's forbearance, for his patience, for his for his grace in not dealing immediately with all sin, because that allows not only for us to come to repentance and salvation, but God allows others to come to that point of repentance as well. And God allows more to come to salvation. But don't get the thinking that, you know, God doesn't deal with all sin. All sin is dealt with. But Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. And so even though your sin has been forgiven and God has, removed your sin from you, don't think that wasn't at a high price. God's justice was satisfied by the propitiation, the atonement of Jesus Christ. Continue on in verse 25. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There were sins, and God waited. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's provision of this atonement of Jesus Christ, it demonstrates his righteousness, because all sin, even those that had sinned before, that appeared, as the scripture says, that God had passed over their sins. No, Jesus Christ was the ultimate final payment for their sins. God is righteous. God is just. So you see, no one gets away with sin. Even your sins, you who have been born again by Jesus Christ, you have been born again. Your sin, there was a hefty payment for your sin. God didn't just say, oh, sweep that one, that's fine, you're forgiven, don't worry about it. Your sin was covered by Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the payment, and it was an expensive payment. He didn't just arbitrarily forget about your sin. In his justice, he provided and he paid it himself. His justice demands that sin is punished. In his love, he gave us what we needed. Someone in our place. Someone in our place. That not only met his standard of love, and with love comes the grace and the mercy, but also his standard of righteousness and holiness. In his holiness, in his justice and righteousness, sin must be dealt with. And so all his attributes together were met perfectly in the atoning sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Application. What about this then? I thank God for being a God of justice and righteousness, while also praising him for his great love and mercy to me and to the world. In closing, I just want to remind us of these amazing attributes. God is good. Amen? I'm committed to living by his standard of goodness. God is love. Because he first loved me, I'm able to love him back. And I'm able to love others. And I must love others. I must display this attribute as a child of God. God is holy. I must be committed to holiness as a holy nation, as a holy people. And God is just. I trust his justice and righteousness, and I'm thankful for it. Next week, we're going to be looking at a few more attributes of God before moving on to other major Bible doctrines. So look forward to next week. Among them is God being jealous, God's wrath, and God being all-powerful, omnipotent, okay? So let's stand together. Would you stand with me for a moment? Let's take a moment to reflect on these attributes that we've seen in our God, our Creator, and what it means for us and what the applications are for us today. God is good. God is love. He's also a holy God. He's a just God. All these attributes are displayed in Jesus Christ. And I believe most of you have at some point in your life put your faith in Jesus. You put your trust in Him. You've asked Him to forgive you of all your sin. And I'm thankful for that. But I know anytime there's a group, there may be some who, in all honesty, inside their own heart, would have to admit, I don't know if I've ever trusted Jesus myself personally. And if you're not sure, if you're not sure about that, that is the first and most important thing that I would ask of you to do, to consider. Trust in Jesus Christ. It's not difficult, but it does require humility, humbling, to be able to say, I cannot do it. I cannot live a good enough life. I cannot be a good enough person. I need a Savior. I need saving. To admit that you need to be saved is humbling, because it shows you cannot do it. If you're here this morning and you're not sure of your own relationship with God the Father, I urge you to settle this issue this morning before you leave. If God is speaking to your heart, convicting your heart about something like this, come and talk with us right away and say, I think I need to trust Jesus today. God is speaking to my heart. I want His forgiveness. I want to be born again. Would you do that? And for my brothers and sisters, just take a moment at this time to thank God and worship Him in your heart for who He is and these attributes of God that we've looked at and examined today a little bit. Would you do that? I'll give us a few moments in prayer before I close. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for who you are. And we acknowledge our limitation and understanding, and we can only know so much. You have given us a revelation in the natural world, and we want to praise you for that. And you've given us much to know of you in your special revelation, your word. And we want to praise you for all these things too. And today we lift you up and we acknowledge your attributes of goodness. You are good. You are a God of love. You are a holy God. And you are just and righteous. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who demonstrates these attributes of you through what He has done for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. And we say, amen. Please take a seat, and we have a couple announcements, and we'll be dismissed.
Thank you for the message this morning. Just a few quick announcements to share with you before we're dismissed. In your bulletins and the notices, you'll see we have a trip to Israel planned for next year, or at least we're in the planning process of it. And we'd like to have a short meeting today right after the worship service has dismissed. We'll meet maybe right here in the front. For those of you who perhaps are interested in at least hearing some of the preliminary information, we probably have more more questions than we do answers on things at this point, but we do have some things that we can share with you. So if you would like to meet just right here in the front, just a few minutes after we're dismissed, it's not going to be a very long meeting, just to share with you what we know at this point. And then also, life group leaders, we have a meeting coming up on the 28th of May. That's at 5 o'clock, where we're going to be meeting and going through some planning and things. We'll also be going out to dinner for that. So life group leaders, that's for you and your spouses as well. Our missionaries continue to pray for Wayne and Kirsty Smith, our missionaries in South Africa. Continue to pray for them and our other missionaries. We've posted the letters on the back wall as well. I think that's all of the announcements. However, maybe you're celebrating a birthday or a wedding anniversary, and we'd like to celebrate with you. Has anyone got a birthday coming up this week?